Okay, so younger kids can now go out to their Sunday school lesson, so that's kids year four and under. But if you're staying, please have Deuteronomy chapter 6 open in front of you if you've got a Bible there. That's going to be helpful as we look at that today. So as we get into God's word, as we get into God's word, I'm going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak to us, and we pray that we would hear what you have to say now, and that it would help us to love you more with everything that we have. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So, famous last words. I am sure you've heard some that may or may not be true. That may be ironic, like an arrogant general saying, "Oh, there's no bullet with my name on it," moments before being shot by the enemy, or others that are tragic, or some that you may think are profound. But have you heard the famous last words of Rabbi Akiva? So Rabbi Akiva, as you may have guessed by his name, was a Jewish teacher. He was tortured and killed by the Romans in the 2nd century AD after a Jewish revolt. In some versions of the story, his last words went like this, and forgive my pronunciation. So his last words were, "Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echa." So in English, that would be, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So he was so determined to die while saying these words that his life would end as he finished this sentence, that he stretched out that last word as long as he could until he expired. Apparently then, because he did that, a heavenly voice spoke from the sky and said, "Blessed are you, Rabbi Akiva, for your life expired with Echad." Now, parts of that story may be true, parts of that story may not be true, but the point of it is that today we come to a part of the Bible that is central to two faiths. In Judaism, verse 4 of our passage, and this sometimes includes all the way up to verse 9, is known as Shema Yisrael, after the first two words, "Hear, O Israel," in Hebrew. This statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, is considered the heart of Jewish confession and faith. It is the center of Jewish prayer services, and faithful Jews are commanded to recite it at least twice a day and speak it to their children at bedtime. And traditionally, faithful Jews will aim to say these words as their final ones in this life, as Rabbi Akiva was so determined to do. And so, there is a strong argument that these words may be the most important in the entire Old Testament. And then when we get to the New Testament, they don't fade from relevance. As I read at the start of the service, when Jesus is asked, "What is the most important commandment?" Well, how does he respond? He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your understanding, all your soul, and all your strength." But what do these words actually mean, if they are so important? And what specifically do they mean for us today? Well, as simply as I can put it, these words, arguably the most important words even in the entire Bible, these words say that this singular God deserves and requires singular devotion because of what he has done and what he will do. This singular God deserves singular devotion because of what he has done and what he will do. However, today we will be looking at more than just these two verses. We're actually aiming to cover chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. But do not fear. So I'll be spending the vast, vast majority of my time in chapter 6 because chapters 7 through 11, they largely repeat and expand upon ideas that are in chapter 6. And so I'll point you to those chapters when relevant, but we're not going to go into any depth there. If you want to read them and see how they expand on the ideas in chapter 6, you're welcome to afterwards. So, as we get into this passage, Deuteronomy 6, just a little reminder of where we are. Moses is speaking to all of Israel on the edge of the promised land. These are what he hopes, these are his last words to them, urging them to be faithful to the God who rescued them from slavery in Egypt and who is about to give them this promised land to live in. Last week, we got to the end of Moses' history lesson, of his recap of what had happened between Israel and God up until this point. In particular, he reminded them of God speaking from the fire, speaking the Ten Commandments to them. And that the covenant that God made with Israel when he spoke the Ten Commandments now applies to this generation as well. And so now in today's passage and onward, as it says in 6 verses 1 and 2, Moses begins to expound the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands, and so that you may enjoy long life. What he's saying is he's now going to actually start teaching them the commands. He's given them the revision. The revision time is over, and now the real stuff, the new content, is about to begin. If you have been paying attention to my midweek emails, you may not have, that's fine. You would have seen one I sent last week about how the Ten Commandments relate to the rest of the book of Deuteronomy. How the law section, which is what we're starting now, we are starting the long section of laws in Deuteronomy. I sent an email about how that is sort of structured around the Ten Commandments, as in the laws come roughly in that order. And so as we're at the beginning of this big law section today, one way to think about the chunk we're looking at is actually an expansion and extension and explanation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. What does it mean to have no other gods before the Lord? Well, that's what this chapter in particular, aims to teach. So how does Moses open this section of law? How does he start explaining what it means to have no other gods before the Lord? Well, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." If you have an NIV Bible, you may notice, if you look at it now, that verse 4 has a footnote to several different translation options of those words. You'll see other options there, which says, "The Lord our God, the Lord our God is one Lord," or "The Lord is our God, the Lord is one," or "The Lord is our God, the Lord alone." The reason for this is that the Hebrew is kind of deliberately vague, but all of those options, they agree on quite a lot, that the Lord is God and that he is unique. There is no one like him. He is a singular God in that there's only one of him and there is nothing or no one that can compare. The other implication of these words, which the rest of this chapter and indeed the entire book of Deuteronomy emphasizes again and again, is that he is Israel's God alone. He is singular in that he is their only God, no one else. You shall have no other gods before me, in my presence, no other gods. So this singular and unique God demands and deserves singular devotion. But what does this singular devotion look like? What does it mean to have no other gods before him and be devoted to him alone? Well, this is what Moses goes on to say in verse 5. This is what it means to be devoted to the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. All of your heart, all of your soul, all of your being, all of your strength and might, complete and utter, undivided and absolute love and loyalty, singular devotion with everything you have, always and forever. All of your emotion, all of your thoughts, all your very being, for all of your life, and with all of the strength and might and very muchness that you can muster. This is what God not only requires, but what he deserves. What does this mean, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength? Well, it's kind of like, if you remember when ushies were a thing, those little plastic toys you got from Woolworths, there would be that one unique one, right? Some misprint that had like silver eyes or something. And there's only one of it in the whole world. And then certain people would just go nuts for this thing, right? They would put everything they had into tracking it down online or in the physical world. They'd spend silly, like thousands of dollars on this little plastic toy. They'd come up with crazy schemes to track the thing down. And like if they saw someone else with it, I'm pretty sure they would go and fight them for it. They were utterly devoted to the unique ushi thing. Well, those ushis are just disposable bits of plastic. Instead, the command here is something far greater. Be utterly devoted in the same absolutely dedicated way to this unique God. I mean, it sounds like a better deal to me, to be honest. But what does this actually look like? What does it mean to be actually devoted? What do you do? Well, Moses expands on this in the following verses. There's a couple of things he says this looks like. So in verses 6 to 9, he says, write these commands on your hearts. Impress them upon your children when you sit at home, when you're out on the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates. This single-minded devotion and love for this God means not only obedience to his commands, but that's something it definitely means, and we'll talk about that later. But it also means surrounding yourself with what he has said and what he has urged his people to do. It's almost like breathing these commandments as the air you live in. And it means teaching and passing them on to your children so they can pass them on to their children. In verse 7, when it says, impress these upon your children, that word comes from a root meaning like engrave, which I don't think is literal, but it carries the weight of the word, right? Like impress it upon your children. Pass this devotion that you should have onto them as well, as best you can, with everything you can do. And obviously, this can be a challenge. As I'm sure many of you here know all too well. Now, Amanda and I, we're only at the very, very start of our journey as parents. Ingrid is very small still. With all the best will in the world, though, in a house surrounded by God things and reminders of God's love and what he has done, our kids can unfortunately grow up and turn away from the faith. But the point of this here is not... it's not really about your success or failure in that, because it's ultimately down to your kids, but that by trying, by impressing these things upon them, by being so devoted that you can't help but pass it on to your kids, to pass on what God has done and said, you demonstrate to them your love and devotion to the Lord. Moses also, in the next following on now, gives another example of what this singular devotion looks like as well in verses 10 to 12. And then again, this will come up again. He'll expand upon it in chapter 8. So in verses 10 to 12, he reminds Israel not to forget the Lord and what he has done. When they enter the land and are given flourishing cities they did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things they did not provide, all of this, don't forget the Lord and what he did. Don't get complacent. Don't start to think you earned any of this or that you are entitled to it. Stay devoted to the Lord. Do not forget him. I mean, we could just as easily translate these verses to the modern day, right? Verses 10 to 12 in the modern day. Well, when you receive large, comfortable investment properties you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you don't really need, Hot running water, boutique wines, and gourmet food you purchased on a whim to impress your neighbor. When you eat and then eat again and are satisfied, be careful that you don't forget the Lord, who saved you from the penalty of your sin and disobedience, who saved you from condemnation and death. When you sit on your comfy couch and watch your favorite show, don't forget him. When you get tricked into thinking you earned the house that you live in because everything, even our job, is a gift from God, don't forget him. When you step beneath a hot shower on a cold day, don't forget him. When you check your expensive phone made by someone else far overseas, don't forget the Lord. Don't forget what he has done. Even though the comforts of our lives can blind us into thinking we've done it all ourselves and that we don't need God, don't forget the Lord. This is what it looks like to be devoted to him. And there's one other thing that Deuteronomy 6 says it looks like to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. This is something that we've heard before in Deuteronomy, I hope. This is something we are going to hear again and again, but it's here in this passage too. What does it look like to love the Lord your God with everything you have? Well, ultimately, it means obedience. This is the main thrust of this book. Love for God equals obedience to his commands. We've heard it before, we'll hear it again. But it's here, say, in verses 1 to 3. They bring it up. Verses 6 to 9, all about teaching commands. It's there again in verses 18 and 19, and then at the end in verses 24 and 25. Again and again, love the Lord your God with all you have means obeying his commands. So it will go well with you. It seems the clearest way that Israel can show their whole person, single-minded, utterly dedicated love for the Lord is by doing what he says, obeying his commandments. Jesus actually says much the same thing in John 14:15, which I mentioned last week. He says, "If you love me, keep my commands." This is what love for God looks like. The truest way you can show your love for Jesus is by keeping his commands. It's just like Dave said in his kids' talk. It's not just about feeling something or saying something. Loving God means doing what he says. And that is what Moses is going to remind Israel again and again and again. Show your love for God by obeying him. But to ask the kids' question, why? Why this all-consuming devotion? Why this all-consuming obedience? Why does this singular God deserve such singular devotion? And, like, what's the point? How can he be so bold as to demand this of us? Well, this is clear for two reasons that are here in this passage. Why does God deserve this single-minded, single-hearted, everything you have devotion? Well, because of what he's done and because of what he will do. So we get this explanation of what he has done and how it justifies obedience at the end of this chapter, but also a bit more in chapters 9 and 10. So, but at the end, down at the end of Deuteronomy 6, in, I think verse 20, it says, "In the future, when your son asks you, 'What is the meaning of the stipulations and decrees and laws the Lord our God has commanded you?' Well, the answer, tell him, 'What is the meaning of these laws?' Well, the answer to that is, tell him what your God did for you in Egypt. How he rescued you from slavery, how he performed mighty wonders and powerful deeds for you. This is the meaning of the commands." These commands flow out of the fact that God saved Israel. Therefore, because he has saved Israel, he has commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And that there is the other half of the equation too. Why obey? Why love the Lord? Well, yes, because of what he has done, but also because of what he will do. If Israel obey, they are told they will always prosper and be kept alive. It will go well for them. They will live long in the land. This will be their righteousness. The Lord will ensure this happens. He will do it. But there's a dark flip side to this too. See, if they don't obey, there will be consequences. In verses 13 to 19 of Deuteronomy 6, Israel are warned to fear the Lord and obey him only. But if they arouse his anger, as it says in verse 15, his anger will burn against them and they will be destroyed from the face of the land. Chapter 7 covers this part of what God will do in more detail, further warning Israel about the consequences of obedience and providing the frightening example of the nations they will drive out as to what can happen if you arouse the anger of God. This is why they are to love and serve this singular, unique God with such singular devotion, because of what he's done in rescuing them from slavery in Egypt and giving them this land, but also because of what he will do. He will bless and preserve them if they obey, but he will destroy them from the face of the land if they don't. So then, what about us? What about us today? We don't have a promised land to be blessed in or destroyed from the face of. And there's a line at the end of this chapter in the final verse that should make all of us who are fans of the Reformation, who like Reformed Protestant theology, a bit concerned or even perplexed. It's the last verse. It says, "If we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness." So does our righteousness, our right with Godness, does this come from our obedience? So do these laws apply to us today as Christians as well? So should we fear destruction if we stray? Well, let's read some New Testament to find out, and hopefully this will clarify how this now then applies to us. So we're going to read Romans 3, 21 to 26, which says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." So this is a fairly complex and dense little passage, but what are the important points? Well, what is our righteousness? Well, it is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, because no one was ever able to keep the law and be right with God that way. Israel were not capable of it. Their righteousness was supposed to be their obedience, but the rest of the Old Testament makes it painfully clear that they would never achieve that. And even Moses at the end of Deuteronomy says as much. They could never do it. They weren't able to be righteous through obedience, and neither are we. We can't. Our obedience won't be our righteousness, because as it says in this little Romans passage, that all have sinned, that's all of us, you and me, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Instead, we are righteousified, we are made righteous freely by the grace of God through Jesus and the shedding of his blood. This is all received by faith. Do we have to fear for our performance? Well, no, because this all depends on God's righteousness, on Jesus' righteousness, not ours. Because God is righteous and the one who righteousifies those who have faith in Jesus. In this passage, there's the word justify and the word righteous. They're actually the same word. So whenever it says justify, it's kind of saying righteousify. So God is the one who justifies. He's the one who makes righteous. All who have faith in Jesus. So what is the only appropriate response to this? This singular, this unique, this gracious and righteous God deserves singular devotion and unwavering love and service because of what he has done in Jesus for all who believe, and for what he will do too. For the hope now is not just to live a long life in the promised land, but the hope now is eternal life in the new creation that can never be taken away. This is what God will do. And the consequences of not being righteous through faith, these are even more extreme. Not just getting kicked out of the land, but the consequences are now eternal condemnation and hell. So what are we to do? How do we respond? Well, hear, all the world, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Love the Lord your God with all of your soul. Love the Lord your God with all of your might. Overflow with it. Because this is what he deserves, because of what he has done and what he will do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord, you are the one and only God. You have done amazing things for us through the blood of Jesus, that by faith you might make us righteous, because we were never able to be righteous on our own. So we pray now in response that we may love you with everything we have, with all our heart, our soul, and strength. And we pray that you might help us to obey your commands, obey what you have told us to do, because we are so thankful for what you have done, and we are so thankful and look forward in hope to what you will do. And so we pray this all now in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing.